Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through to 12. Commence reading in verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elumus the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The title for the message this evening is The Sorcerer at Paphos. Let's open in a word of prayer. Mighty Father, I thank you for the wonderful privilege that we do have to be here tonight, Father. I thank you that we can come and worship you, Lord, and that we can meet in this very simple way. I pray you'd be with me tonight as I open your word, Lord. Please give me wisdom and guidance from on high, Father. And please grant us the gift of illumination, Father, so we can understand this passage and apply it to our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We as believers are in a fierce spiritual battle. As we endeavour to live and witness for the Lord, as we strive to share the gospel, we will be faced with much opposition. There will be those who actively seek to oppose the work of the Lord. This is a reality, but not something that you and I should be scared of. Spurgeon said, "We should not be surprised or shaken by opposition. Wherever there is likely to be great success, the open door and the opposing enemies will both be found." Wherever the Lord does a work, Satan will seek to do a work also. Now, the work of the Lord is detrimental to the work and plan of Satan. So he and his wicked followers will do all that they can to oppose the work of the Lord. This is the idea of the parable of the wheat and the tares as told in Matthew 13. Jesus Christ tells the parable of one who sows the wheat and then one who sows tares within the wheat. Within the interpretation of this parable, the one sowing the wheat is Jesus Christ, and the one sowing the tares is Satan. So this highlights that wherever God is working, wherever the Lord sows his true children, Satan will come along and sow a counterfeit. You know, we will face opposition. Satan is sowing his seed. We are in a fierce spiritual battle, but this is not new. This has been happening since the beginning of time, and we see a clear example of this in our text this evening. There was much opposition with this first missionary journey. It is spiritual opposition that I wish to consider this evening from our text before us, and we'll consider this under five headings as laid out on the outline sheet. So firstly, this evening we'll see the campaign in Cyprus. We see this in verses 4 through 6a. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. Last week we saw that Barnabas and Paul were commissioned and were sent forth. They now depart the city of Antioch and they head for Seleucia. No doubt at this time there would be a spring in the step. There would be a sense of excitement as they commence this journey. The reason why they headed to this city was this city served as the seaport for the city of Antioch. This seaport was located approximately 25 kilometers from Antioch. The reason why they headed for the seaport was we have revealed for us that the first destination of this mission crusade is going to be the island of Cyprus. Why Cyprus was chosen to be the starting point of this journey, we are not told. But I feel that perhaps it's because this is the homeland of Barnabas. This is revealed in Acts 4:36. It's only natural to have a burden for one's own people. Paul had spent time in Tarsus, his homeland. But as of yet, it doesn't seem that Barnabas has had the opportunity to go and share the gospel with his own people. Perhaps this is the reason why the journey begins here. This is Barnabas fulfilling Acts 1:8 in his own personal life. These two men, along with their helper of John Mark, board a boat and they make this journey across the sea. This is really quite a short journey. It's approximately 100 kilometres. And this would be accomplished within one day rather comfortably. The first place they land in Cyprus is the city of Salamis. The city of Salamis, this was a flourishing commercial centre. Many merchants would spend much time in this city. There was a lot of Jews within this city trading. Now this city was the predominant city on the east coast of Cyprus and for some time was actually the capital city of Cyprus, but this was not the case at this time. Now in verse 5, we have the pattern for all the mission crusades revealed. It says in verse 5, they preached the word of God. You know, this is key. Their focus, their goal, their purpose was to preach the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And this today should also be the focus and priority of all churches and ministries, to preach the word of God. We have revealed to us that the first place that the word of God was preached was in the synagogue. And this was a pattern that Paul and Barnabas would follow. Every city they went into, if there was a synagogue, this would be the first place that they would go to. And the custom of the open synagogue made this rather easy. But why was it that they always went to the synagogue first? Now I feel there's a number of reasons for this. You know, firstly, this applies the principle that Paul wrote about in Romans 1:16. When Paul talks about the power of the gospel, he says to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Secondly, the Gentiles who were at the synagogue were obviously seeking. They were appalled at the wicked immorality and idolatry present within their society, so they were seeking something different. It's always easier to share the gospel to someone who is seeking rather than someone who is not. And thirdly, it's a ready-made audience. If there is already a gathered group of people who are happy to listen to someone preach, who wouldn't take that opportunity? Now, within our text, we are not given much information as to how long they stayed in the city of Salamis or the success of the time there. It is probably fair to assume that they spent a fair period of time there. As we have revealed here, they taught in numerous synagogues, so it wasn't just one. And the tense of the Greek verb here tells us that they preached continuously. So this wasn't just one sermon, they preached for a period of time. After ministering in this city, they left this city and began the journey to Paphos. So Paphos is located at the western end of the island. So they had to go from one side to the other. Now this journey is believed to be approximately 140 kilometres. So roughly Lismore to Grafton. Now this journey was made a lot easier due to the Roman infrastructure that had been implanted on this island. The Romans had actually built a road following the coast from one end to the other. So Paul and Barnabas could follow this road rather than having to go through the middle of the island where it was a lot of mountains and it was rather dangerous. We're given no information as to what occurred on this journey from one end to the other. It would seem pretty safe to assume, knowing the character of Paul and Barnabas, that they shared the gospel in the various towns along the way. There's numerous towns on this road. I think that's safe to assume. But whatever occurred on this journey, we don't know because we're not told. But we can be assured that God knows of the work that occurred. And we can be encouraged that God sees all the work that you and I do, that we are involved in, even if others do not. The city of Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus. And this particular Paphos, this is known as the New Paphos. And this was built by the Romans because the old Paphos was destroyed by an earthquake in 15 BC. So this was a relatively new city, very Roman in style and structure, and it replaced Salamis as the capital city after the earthquake. This city, it was a booming city. As I said before, it's on the west coast of Cyprus, but unfortunately it was known for its great idolatry and immorality. Now this city was extremely important because this is where the Roman proconsular for Cyprus was located. So this was the political power in this city. It is in this city that we have recorded for us the first events on this journey. And this is an encounter with opposition. So who was the opposition? Well, secondly, let's consider the characters. The characters in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." In these two verses, we have the two characters of this encounter at Paphos introduced to us. And by the end of this encounter, both their lives had changed dramatically. The two characters introduced to us here are Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. So let's consider the first character, that is Bar-Jesus. We're introduced to this man in verse 6. He's said to be a certain sorcerer. The Greek word for sorcerer is magos. And this word originates and was used regularly by the Babylonians and particularly the Medes and the Persians. This word does not necessarily have to have an evil connotation, how you and I would think of it. This word describes those who would interpret the dreams in Daniel. And this same Greek word is actually used of the wise man in the Nativity. But as time progressed, the predominant use of this word was used to describe all sorts of practices of magic and dabblers in the occult. And this is the sense that it's used in our text. This was a man who was involved in the wicked dark arts, who claimed to possess the ability to interpret dreams and know the future. Luke, the author of this book, also describes this man as a false prophet. Now, this is the only time that this word is used in the book of Acts. And outside of Revelation, occurs very rarely in the New Testament. It is a very strong term of phrase. Now, it means he claimed falsely to be one who receives divine revelation, pretending to have some sort of special insights and hence offering wise counsel. We're also told that this man is a Jew. And this reveals to us the great depths of depravity that he had gone to in becoming this sorcerer. He had despised the privileged position he was born into. Now this man is named Bar-Jesus. The preposition Bar simply means the son of. And we see many examples of this in the New Testament, such as Barabbas, the man who was released when Jesus was crucified, Bartholomew, one of the disciples, and Barnabas within our text, the son of consolation. So this man, Bar Jesus, was the son of Jesus. There is a touch of irony in this name, you know, that he is known as the son of Jesus, and he is the first opposition of these two men who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Rather ironic. It is highly unlikely that this man is named after Jesus Christ, you know, as a term of mockery or scorn, but rather this was more than likely his father's name, because Jesus was a very common Jewish name. We are informed that he has a place of influence. He is attached to the proconsular. You know, he was employed as an advisor. All pagan rulers at this time had men like this who they would seek for advice and opinions. And really, it should not surprise us that this man is attached to a leader, for the kingdom of darkness led by Satan is eager to influence those in power. The proconsular in this situation is Sergius Paulus. And this leads us to the second character in our text. This man is described as the deputy of the country, or as I've been calling him, the proconsular. There were two classes of Roman provinces. There were those that required troops and those that did not. Now, those who did not require troops were administered by the Senate and ruled by proconsulars, like in this situation. Then those who required troops were under the administration of the emperor. Sergius Paulus, he was responsible for the entire province of Cyprus, and he was answerable to the Senate. A powerful man. Barnabas and Paul receive an unexpected open door or opportunity at this particular time. They are in Paphos, presumably teaching in the synagogue, and they are called to come unto the proconsular who desired to hear the message that they were proclaiming. This man is described as prudent or an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear more about the gospel. We are told this ruler desired to hear the word of God. The word desire, he has the idea of a strong, yearning desire. You know, if only we had this sort of desire for the word of God on a more regular basis. Now, we can see clearly from this experience that the king's or the ruler's heart is truly in the hand of God, as Proverbs 21 verse 1 informs us. And it also reminds us that God can open any door. He is the God of opportunity, but we must be prepared to make the most of the opportunities that are presented to you and I, as was the case in this situation. Barnabas and Paul went unto this leader and declared the gospel, but as is often the case, it was met with active opposition. And this leads us to the third point this evening, the confrontation. The confrontation, we see this in verse 8. But Elumus the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. It is interesting that the first major event that is described in any detail on this first missionary journey is when the gospel message is actively opposed. This reminds us that we are in an intense battle, and in serving the Lord and endeavoring to spread the gospel, we will be faced with opposition. We should not be surprised when we face opposition. For wherever the Lord is working, we can rest assured that Satan is also working. Now, Paul and Barnabas have come to the proconsular, and upon his personal request, have begun to share the gospel with him. And it is at this time that this sorcerer actively opposes Paul and Barnabas. Verse 8 refers to Elumus the sorcerer. This is the same as Bar Jesus. Luke says that this is his name by interpretation. Now, this doesn't mean that Elumus is a translation of Bar Jesus, but rather Elumus is the Greek name and Bar Jesus is his Jewish name. Now, Elumus is a transliteration of an Aramaic word that means magician. But we are told that this sorcerer withstood them. This means to resist or oppose. It could actually refer to a face-to-face standoff. This man actively opposed the missionaries and the message that they were proclaiming. We are also told that he was seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. This verb, to turn away, is a very strong word. And it means to turn, to twist, to distort, to turn from the right path. The word faith could either be referring to the gospel message itself as the faith, or it could be referring to the response of the proconsul. The preaching of the gospel demands a response, and the sorcerer was determined to make sure that the deputy did not respond in faith. This magician would do whatever it took to persuade the proconsul from responding positively. And this should not surprise us when one who is working with evil spirits opposes the work of the Holy Spirit. And this situation reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. And when we endeavor to share the gospel, we will be faced with opposition. You know, Satan is not playing games. He is aggressively opposing the gospel. We should not be surprised when this occurs. The great deceiver and opposer has done such a great job in doing this in our current worldly and materialistic society. He is the master deceiver, the master opposition. But we as Christians, we must not be pushovers and be passive, but we too must be active in sharing the gospel. If we are opposed, continue to share the gospel, for it is the power of God, so much greater than anything Satan can throw at us. You know, brethren, we are reminded from this account that leading someone to Christ is not an academic exercise, nor is it a matter of making a successful sales pitch. Rather, it involves an all-out war against the forces of hell. But Paul and Barnabas had to battle Bar Jesus for the soul of Sergius Paulus. And we too will have to battle the wicked, evil forces who seek to oppose the expansion of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas faced opposition instantly, as will we. But how did they respond? This is what we see fourthly. We see the condemnation pronounced. The condemnation pronounced in verses 9 through to 11. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Upon coming face to face with this opposition, we see a change occur in verse 9. It's now Paul that takes the leadership. He takes the predominant role. It is at this time that he confronts the opposition. Now, this doesn't mean that Barnabas was a coward or anything like that, but rather that Paul was the more aggressive. He was the natural leader of these two men. Now, in this verse, we see that the name that he is now going to be referred to will change. Now, this doesn't mean that this is a new name. Notice it says he was also known as. So this doesn't say this is the first time that he has ever been referred to as this name, because as a Roman citizen, it's believed he would have had three names. But up to this point, he had always been known as Saul in the Word of God, which was his Jewish name. This is because he was involved with the Jews. But he would now be known as Paul, which is his Roman name. And this name change makes perfect sense, since he is now functioning in a Gentile context, sharing the gospel in the Gentile lands. This particular point in the story is also significant because from this point on, Paul becomes the leader. Up until this point, it's always been Barnabas and Paul. But from now on, except for a few cases, it's always Paul and Barnabas. He steps up and assumes the leadership in this partnership. While confronting this opposition, we are told that he was filled with the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean he received the Spirit, for he was already indwelt, but rather he received a special enablement. The Holy Spirit gave him spiritual discernment in this situation. And this reminds us that if we walk in the will of God, he will give us this enabling we need to fulfill whatever task he wants us to do. Now, the phrase "to set his eyes on him" is rather powerful language. This is the idea that if looks could kill, this one would have. Paul firmly fixed his gaze on him. It was as though he was looking through his sight on his rifle. It was locked in. You know, perhaps the veins were popping out before this verbal barrage. It would have been more than evident to this magician that Paul was going to let him have it both barrels, and that he did. Now, verse 10 shows to us this verbal barrage or piercing remarks. This was an extremely strong rebuke. And within this rebuke, we have revealed to us four F's, which is, of course, the worst grade one can get. So firstly, he was full of subtlety and mischief. This meaning he was a man of great deceit, trickery, cunning, seeking to catch someone in a snare. The word "fool" and "all" emphasize the great wickedness of this man. Now, secondly, family of the devil. He was the family of the devil. Now, perhaps there's a sense of irony in this phraseology. He was definitely not the son of the true Jesus, but the son of the devil. Paul knew this man, who this man belonged to, and this is a rather strong and damning statement, not used to describe many others in the entire Word of God. Thirdly, he was a foe of righteousness. A foe of righteousness. So this meaning that he was an enemy of everything that was right. He did not like any righteousness whatsoever. He was a personal enemy of all justice and righteousness. And fourthly, he was a falsifier of God. A falsifier of God. This meaning he lied about God and his ways. He was seeking to make the straight ways of the Lord crooked. Paul gives a very deadly, precise description of this man. He addresses this man directly, perhaps Satan indirectly. But this description hits the nail on the head. Now, there may be some that say this is too harsh, but it's not. It is one thing to reject Jesus Christ yourself, but to drag others down with you is a terrible crime, and it's worthy of such a strong rebuke, and will also result in judgments. And this is what we see in verse 11. Paul doesn't just give a verbal barrage, but the sorcerer is punished for his opposition. This man is made blind for a season. So much so, he could not even see the sun, the brightest light. This is a complete blindness. Look at the pathetic sight at the end of this verse. This magic man, who allegedly possesses powers, is lunging and groping around, trying to get someone to lead him. This man has great condemnation brought upon himself because of the opposition he presented. I want us to realize in verse 11 that this was the hand of the Lord. This was divine judgment. The Lord punishes this man. Divine judgment was pronounced against him. This reveals what the Lord thinks of those who oppose his work. This is serious. But within this punishment, we still see the grace and mercy of God. Notice here, he's only blind for a season. This is not a permanent judgment. No, this magician is in a very similar position to what Saul was in some years earlier. And one can only hope that this magician recovers from his spiritual blindness, as did the devout Pharisee. Great condemnation was brought upon this man who opposed the work of God. It is a great crime, a severe iniquity, to oppose the work of God and the ministry of the Lord. After the divine judgment was pronounced, we have a glorious ending to this account. And this leads us to the fifth and last point, the conversion of the counsellor. The conversion of the counsellor in verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. After facing much opposition, the desired result was achieved. Satan's agent had been defeated and silenced. The gospel of Jesus Christ had won the battle for this soul. In this verse, we have the simple yet convincing conversion account of this man. This man of great rank or power and authority has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. This man becomes the first recorded convert on this first missionary journey. He has just witnessed this astonishing miracle, but significantly, it was the teaching, not the stunning miracle that he witnessed that prompted the belief. This miracle was used to remove an obstacle, and no doubt the miracle was astonishing. But it's interesting here, it was the word that clinched this decision, not the miracle. As amazing as this miracle was, the gospel that the proconsular heard from these men was even more amazing. The interest in the word in verse 7 has now turned to astonishment, which blossomed into genuine faith in Jesus Christ. There are some who question the genuine nature of this conversion. Some say that this was simply a response out of courtesy. And it's evident he wasn't saved because nothing is said about his baptism. But to me, that is very, very dangerous ground. And I feel a rather unreasonable interpretation. Just because it doesn't record that he was baptized doesn't mean that he wasn't baptized. And even if he wasn't baptized, that doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Baptism plays no part in salvation whatsoever. No part at all. We should be baptized, but this is a response of obedience once we are saved. Baptism plays no part in salvation. I nearly come up with my own weird doctrine then. But I think the text is clear. He heard the word and he believed. That is salvation. You know, this man was amazed at the word of God. He heard and he responded. This is the power of the gospel. And this was a very successful beginning to this campaign. This man of much importance was saved. And this reminds us that the gospel is for all people, no matter their walk of life, no matter the position or rank. The gospel is for all mankind. All need to hear it, and it's our job to share it. Our text this evening highlights a great spiritual victory over the opposition. These men were faced with intense opposition, but stood firm and proclaimed the gospel boldly. And the gospel won out, as it will, for it is the power of God. Praise God for the power of the gospel that can overcome all opposition. I want to finish tonight with 3 points. A reminder, a warning, and an encouragement. So firstly, a reminder. We as Christians are in a fierce spiritual battle. We will face opposition when we seek to serve the Lord. But don't be discouraged when we face opposition, for this is a sure sign that we are doing something right. Now, when we are actively and fiercely opposed, we must not submit, be a pushover, be passive. We must keep fighting. You know, it might call for a strong rebuke, just like Paul had to. But during these times, we need spiritual discernment, just like him. But I can guarantee that in this fierce battle, we must not back down. We must stand firm and proclaim the gospel. We are in a battle. Our weapon is the word of God, and we must use it. Secondly, we see a warning. A warning. We see clearly from the text before us of what God thinks of those who oppose his work. Seeing what God thinks and how he responds should drive us to determine in our own hearts to never oppose the work of the Lord, whether that be in our actions, our words, or our way of life. Let there be nothing within us that would turn one away from coming to the Lord. And thirdly, an encouragement. An encouragement. In our text, there is a resounding victory. The opposition was crushed. Now, the fact is, we will face opposition, but we too can have victory because of the side we are on. We are on God's side, the Almighty, all-powerful God. We possess a powerful message. The Word of God can break the hardest of hearts. We can have the victory in God's strength over those who oppose his work in the strength of the Lord. Brethren, we have a powerful message. That is the word of God. It is empowered and exerted by the Holy Spirit. Let's move boldly into the world, not fearing our opposition and enemy, for in Christ the enemy is already defeated. Amen. Let's pray.